We are reading from the scriptures in Luke chapter 23 and beginning at verse 13. Luke 23, verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Amen. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This has got to be one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. It's an amazing scene. Here is this man who is a thief, a robber, and he's at the point of death. He's hours away from dying, entering into eternity. He is, as it were, held by a thread, or the very jaws of hell, which are opening to take him in. When suddenly, he's laid hold of by Christ and taken home to heaven. What a dramatic act of saving grace for this man. What an amazing feat that Christ saves this man. Christ, who is at this very moment dying for sinners, dying to reconcile him to God, takes hold of this man and takes him home to heaven with him. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now there are two thieves, as we all know, and each of the Gospels tells us about these two thieves that were crucified, one each side of Jesus. And because it's there in each of the Gospels, of course, that means it's something that we are to pay attention to. Now, what we know about them can be said in a few words. These men are called robbers by Matthew and Mark in their accounts. Then Luke here in verse 32 calls them two criminals. And then in Isaiah 53 in verse 12, they are described as transgressors. In those words, you recall them, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Mark, in his gospel, quotes Isaiah 53:12 and applies it to Jesus, owing to the fact that he was crucified with these men either side of him. So let's look at what they were. They were robbers. Now, when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, he asked them, "Do you come out against me with clubs and swords as against a robber?" Well, of course, if you're going to take a robber, that's how you'd come. You'd arm yourself. You'd have plenty of weapons because robbers were men of violence. And they had arms themselves, which they weren't afraid to use. So it was going to be something to take a robber. Of course, Jesus wasn't a robber. But my point is that if you were capturing a robber like this man on the cross, like these men on the cross, then that's how you would go. You'd arm yourself. Or remember, for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among robbers, and they beat him and robbed him, left him half naked and half dead. Now, that's the sort of men that these two men were. They were violent men who made a living by robbing people, attacking people, and being violent against people. This is how they lived. That's the sort of men that they were. And it means that probably they were guilty of murder as well. The story of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, of course, they left the man for dead. And if it hadn't been for the Good Samaritan coming along, the man would have died. So this is what we're looking at here. These two men were robbers. And then they're described as criminals. Now, that is, they were guilty of crimes against the state and against humanity. Guilty of serious offenses. They had broken the civil law. And their government had tried them and condemned them to capital punishment. They're both here dying for their sins against their nation. And then they're called transgressors. Now, the word transgressor has a kind of double meaning, a dual meaning. It's got a vertical meaning, and it's also got a horizontal meaning. So as far as the horizontal is concerned, it has to do with relationships with men. So they were transgressors against their nation. They'd revolted, they'd rebelled against the law of the land. They were transgressors against the civil law. And they were men who lived by violence and robbery. And of course, the law of the land was against that. You shall not. And so they were tried and they were condemned. Now, listen to these words from Romans 13, 1 to 4, which tells us that God is the one who's ordained governments for this very thing. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The one who is in authority is God's servant for your good. He's talking about the authorities around us today, you know, those who are in law and so on and so forth, those who are in government. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the government with authority from God had tried these two men and found them to be transgressors of the civil law, and they've been appointed to death on the cross. But then this word transgressor has a vertical dimension as well. It means that they had broken God's law, God's moral law, which said you shall not steal and you shall not kill. They flouted this law and they made their living. Their income came from this kind of life. So they lived in open rebellion against God's moral law. And now that they're hanging on these crosses and dying, then that scripture is true of them. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They're under the curse of God's wrath, under the curse of God's law, because, of course, they have transgressed that law. These are the kind of men that these two men were. They were robbers, they were criminals, they were transgressors. And they were identical in their history. They've both been apprehended, they've both been tried, and they've both been condemned to capital punishment, death on the cross. But there's a great difference between them, and that's the thing that Luke wants to point out to us. There's a remarkable difference between the destiny of these two men, which of course should make our ears prick up and our eyebrows rise when we think about this. That's the trouble, see, very often for us, isn't it? That we are so familiar with the scriptures, we've read these things so many times before, that the eyebrows no longer rise and the ears no longer prick up. But when you see the greatness of the sin of these two men, and then when you see that one of them goes to hell and the other one to heaven, it really is something quite astonishing. That's what Luke wants to point out to us. These words that Jesus spoke to this man, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise, ought to make our eyebrows rise, didn't they? Ought to make our ears prick up. That such a man, who certainly is ripe for judgment, who deserves to go to hell, is suddenly diverted and taken personally by Christ into the presence of God. It's an astonishing scene. It's an astonishing act of almighty grace that saves this man. Now, these two men represent two kinds of people, two types of people, two people groups. And it's these people groups that I really want to look at. So the first thing we have to look at is this, the arrogance and blasphemy of sinful man. You notice in verse 39 here, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now you notice what's said about him. He blasphemed Jesus, and the word means to speak evil against and to defame. And the grammar here, it's the present continuous, means that he went on doing this. This wasn't just one mouthful of blasphemy, but he went on doing this. He had no respect or reverence for Jesus as the Son of God. Rather, he took sides with the enemies of Jesus. We are told that the thieves threw the same in Jesus' face that the Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees were hurling at him. So Matthew 27:41 tells us what the chief priests were saying. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now hear what they're saying, he saved others. They're talking about his acts of mercy. They're using that against him. They're talking about the fact that he raised the dead. He healed the sick, all kinds of healings. He delivered people from evil spirits. He saved others. But what they're saying is, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross. I fancy, you know, you can see the devil's fingerprints on this. Do you remember in those wilderness temptations when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus? It was that question, wasn't it? If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down, for he has said. You see it here. This is what they're saying. And these thieves, they cast the same thing in Jesus' face. The thief says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, he's not speaking from a point of sincerity, but with taunt, he's harassing Jesus. The next thing is, of course, that he shows no sign of repentance in what he says. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. He's only interested in escaping death. He wants to get off this cross. If you're the Christ, save yourself, save us. Get us from these crosses. He makes no admission of having lived a sinful life, a life of crime and robbery. He showed no recognition that he was justly condemned, not only by the law of the land, but by God, that he was really deserving what he was getting. He has no awareness of his sin, it seems. His conscience is hardened, and he's not interested in a changed life. But his request is, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. He wants to escape death. His concern was not deliver us from sin, but from its consequences. And the next thing is then that this man, it seems, you could put it like this, he wants to be saved. That's his plea, isn't it? If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. He wants to be saved, but he doesn't want to be changed. He thinks that Christ is there to save him from death. That's his plea. He wants to be taken down from this cross. He wants to get back into life. He wants to be saved to live again. And as far as we can see, it will be the same old life that he was living before, this life of crime and robbery. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Now here I say is the arrogance and blasphemy of man. This is how man in his sinful nature thinks of God. That God is there for our benefit. God is there to save us from the difficult things in life, from the suffering, from the sorrow, from the inconvenient things in life. God is there to save us from the distress and pain that comes upon us in life. And that's what this man is thinking. That's his plea. He wants deliverance from death, but he doesn't want obedience to Jesus Christ. That kind of thing isn't even in his mind. He's not capable of thinking like that. Now, you may say to me, well, would you expect a man like that to think like that? Well, when we look at the other man, you'll see the stark difference, the contrast. Now, we hear men speak this kind of thing today, don't we? The arrogance and blasphemy of man. They say things like this. Well, God will forgive us. That's his job, isn't it? Or they say things like this. If there is a God, why doesn't he do something about the mess that the world is in? You see, people who talk like that, they do not want to be changed by God. But they think that God is there to make life easy for us. That God is there to relieve us of the pains and the difficulties. That's why when some tragedy happens and catastrophe happens, you find that groups of people are coming together to pray. It's not that suddenly they've become Christians, but they believe that at such times it's right to turn to God because that's what God is there for, isn't it? He's there to relieve us of the difficulties that we face in life. They want God to do away with all that's unbearable and distressful. The mistake is, you see, of thinking that life is all about us. And God is there at our beck and call to make life comfortable for us. And it's a big mistake. It's a fatal mistake because, of course, the truth is that life isn't about us. How often we think like that, though, that life is about us. And God is there to help us through it. He's there to relieve us of the suffering, the sorrow, and the difficulties, and so on. But the fact is that life is about God. We are not the center of gravity. God is. Life is about the glory of God. Life is about the being of God. and the glory and being of God are about righteousness and holiness. That's what life is really about. And of course, this God is in the habit of changing people's lives to make them like him. But this blasphemous and arrogant attitude of men and women shows that they're not interested in change. God will change people, and that's how the world can be changed. But people don't want that. They want a smattering of God. They want him to be there when they're in need and distress, but they don't want him to interfere with the way they live. Now, I've got to ask you this question, because after all, preachers mustn't assume anything about the people that they're preaching to. What are you doing here today? Are you seeking for blessing? But are you prepared for change? Because the blessings that God gives always bring change. We have to be changed. When we know the blessing of God is going to change us, and it's not going to make him do what we need and want, but it's going to make us be what he wants us to be, so that he gets glory and praise out of it all. And that's exactly what we see in the other man here, which we'll look at in a moment. Now, the sad thing about this man, of course, he does kind of utter a prayer to Jesus, doesn't he? If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But he gets no answer. Jesus doesn't respond to him. He didn't get any answer, of course, because he wasn't speaking from a heart that had truth in it, a heart where there was faith in the Lord Jesus. His motives were all self-centered, had nothing to do with Christ and the glory of God. He wanted to be saved, yes, on his own terms, with his own principles in mind, salvation from death, rescue from the cross, but he's not looking for any change at all. And he's not interested in the future, is he? If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Get us from these crosses. He's not thinking of the future. This is the arrogance and blasphemy of sinful man. J.C. Ryle, writing on this passage, says, "The impenitent thief is a striking proof that pain, suffering, and the approach of death are not sufficient without God's grace to convert a soul. The followers of the impenitent thief are, unhappily, far more numerous than those of the penitent thief." It's a sad case, a sad spectacle, to see this man crying out in the way he did, but with nothing about it at all that shows any promise of an answer. Now let's look at this other thief here, because the contrast is striking. And in this man, we see the beauty and the glory of God's grace. This man experienced a change of heart. That's the striking thing. Now, how this came about, when this came about, there's a bit of debate about it. You know, the commentators, they say, some of them say, that when the gospel accounts say that the thieves threw the same in his face as the Pharisees and scribes, that it's only directing us to the thieves as a kind of area where this kind of thing was coming from, not necessarily saying that both of them were saying these kind of things. On the other hand, when you look at the scripture, you might be tempted to think, well, they were both shouting these blasphemies and insults at Jesus, and then something happened to change one of them. No, I don't know which is the case. Whether they were both shouting these things out and then one of them changed, or whether only one of them shouted these things out and the other one had this different attitude, not sure which way to look at that. But one thing is sure, there's this striking contrast between the two of them. You see, this man we're looking at now, the first thing to say about him is that he had a sense of God that his colleague in crime did not have. He had a sense of God. So in verse 40, when his fellow criminal was blaspheming Jesus, this man rebukes him and says, "Do you not even fear God?" That's how he's thinking. He's thinking of the fear of God. He fears God where his colleague in crime doesn't. And this is something of vital importance, isn't it? Because the scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is this fear of God? It is not, of course, being afraid of God. Though, of course, there's every reason for us to be afraid of this God, this holy God, and we such sinful creatures. But this fear that scripture speaks of, that is the beginning of wisdom, it is an attitude of reverence and worship and awe. And such a person with this fear of God in the heart doesn't speak lightly of God and is afraid to dishonor him in any way. This man fears God. He says, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? Don't you fear God when you are condemned and dying and you're about to meet with God? The other man has no awareness of this. But this man, he's aware of it. Here they are dying, about to exit this world and to face God. The Bible says it is given to men to die once, and after that, the judgment. It's a terrible thing to see people dying without any awareness of God. With no awareness of what they're facing. I have to ask you this. Do you fear God? Do you have the fear of God in your heart? That you reverence this God? You have this great deep sense of respect and awe concerning God? The second thing about this man is that he admits his sinfulness. Now, the other man, there was no sign of this in him, was there? But this man admits his sinfulness. Verse 40, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He recognizes the justice of the sentence that's been pronounced upon him. He sees himself as a transgressor against the civil law. There's justice in the sentence. He's being sentenced to death. He sees himself as the transgressor of the divine law, the moral law. So he's receiving what he deserves. He recognizes that. The other man, there's no sign of that in him. This man sees it. He knows that he's broken the laws of man and the laws of God, and justice is now caught up with him. Scripture tells us, doesn't it, the wages of sin is death, and this man is about to die. Sin, death is sin's just desert. And of course, there's a second death, an everlasting condemnation in hell. And this man is conscious of these things in his dying hours. Now, how crucially important it is to be convinced deeply in one's heart of one's own sinfulness. And I've got to ask you if you're convinced of that. Are you convinced? Do you have this deep conviction within you that you are a sinner? There are people, of course, that when you talk of them being sinners, they become offended. They think that sinners are people like terrorists, extreme sinners. They don't regard themselves as sinners. But the scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I'm asking you, do you see yourself? Are you convicted of this deeply in your soul? That you are a sinner, that you have transgressed God's moral law, that you have dishonored God's holy name, and because of that, you're under his wrath and condemnation in your natural state, that is. Is this the conviction that you hold about yourself? Now, the next thing about this man, the third thing, is this. He recognizes the sinlessness of Jesus, which is really something quite amazing. We're not told how he knew this. But while he's rebuking his colleague, he says, now we're here because we deserve it. But this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know this? Had he heard Jesus' preaching, teaching? Had he seen Jesus' miracles? We don't know. But there's one thing we do know, and that is that he heard Jesus' words on the cross. Seven sayings, aren't there, on the cross. And Luke only records one for us, apart from Jesus committing his spirit to God. He says that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, which is quite a remarkable thing for Jesus to pray. The people who have studied crucifixion and history and so on tell us that usually when men were dying on crosses, they give vent to their anger against their enemies. But there's nothing of that with Jesus. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, was it these words that brought mercy to this man, that opened his eyes? We don't know. But one thing we can be sure of, and that is that God was at work in this man. Because he was of the same stock as his colleague. But we are seeing traits in him now that only grace can produce. So something is happening in this man, and God is the one who is doing it. He sees that Jesus is a sinless man. This man has done nothing wrong. Now, there's a principle here. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say this, some say that, and some say the other. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And they said, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then replied, didn't he? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood does not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You see, when someone comes to that point where they can say such a thing about Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then it's God who's revealed it to them. And that's what we've got to say about this man. This man is seeing things that only God could have revealed to him. And isn't it amazing that all of this is happening in this situation with this man hours from death? Now, the statement that he makes about Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong, reminds us that the sinlessness of Jesus is one of the great pillar truths of the gospel. You find it everywhere in Scripture. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And the Apostle John wrote of him in 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. But it's Paul who tells us why this is important in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin. Christ was sinless, though tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. In fact, I remember hearing a preacher say once, you know, when Satan comes against us with his temptations, we easily crack and give in. But there was none of that with Jesus, so he had to get out his big guns against Jesus. We mustn't think that temptation was easy for Jesus to overcome. The big guns were out, but Jesus never cracked, never yielded. He is the sinless one. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. You remember how in the Old Testament, this sinlessness of Jesus was always pointed to in all the sacrifices when God instructed Israel that whenever you offer a sacrifice, it has to be without blemish. There mustn't be any flaw, any defect. It was pointing across, of course, to the sinlessness of Christ. If he'd been a sinful person, of course, he could never have dealt with the problem of our sins. But he's the sinless one, and he is made sin for us. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that all the sins of all his people were laid on him, and he became the man of sin. He became, if one may say so, the greatest sinner the world had ever seen, though he had never sinned himself. But all the sins of all his people were laid on him. He became the personification of sin. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The sins of his people were imputed to him, and his righteousness, of course, is imputed to all who believe. This is one of the pillar truths of the gospel, isn't it? The sinlessness of Christ and his bearing of our sin. So I want to ask you, is this the Jesus that you believe in? Because it's surprising that there are lots of different Jesuses that people have in their minds that they believe in, but this is the Jesus of the New Testament. The man who is God, God in human nature, the man without sin, the only man in the history of the world without sin. And he came into this world to be our Savior. Is this the Jesus that you believe in? Now the next thing, the fourth thing about this man is that he was concerned about the future, the eternal future. While his fellow criminal was only interested in Jesus getting him off the cross, this man is thinking ahead. He's thinking of eternity. What's going to happen to him after he dies? He sees that Jesus is a king, about to enter into his kingdom. Now again, only God could have made this known to him. This is an act of revelation. It's the Spirit of God at work, opening this man's inner eyes and mind, opening his heart to see these truths. He is so impressed by this that he prays to Jesus these words, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. This truth, you see, has gripped him. Jesus is entering his kingdom. And he's concerned for his own future beyond death. So he prays, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. It's an amazingly simple request. And it gets an amazing answer. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the word paradise means a garden where there's exceptional happiness and everything is pleasant. It reminds us of the Garden of Eden, of course. God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. It was the perfect environment. It was most pleasant. And of course, the great thing was that man and woman had fellowship with God there. Everything in it was beautiful and lovely. Then, of course, it was all lost when man rebelled, sinned against God. So through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Paradise. But Jesus uses this word here of where he's going. He's going to heaven. Paul used this word paradise in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise, where he heard things that could never be repeated to anyone. He's evidently talking about heaven, talking about the presence of God. And this is what Jesus is referring to here, isn't it? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is a very striking thing, and it reminds us of that great New Testament principle, that great gospel principle, which we should never lose sight of, that salvation is entirely by grace alone. Just grace alone. And this man is the proof of it. It's one of those striking examples that really drives this home to us. Salvation is the free gift of God. And it's received by faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith itself is the gift of God. God was at work in this man. And the result is everlasting life. He goes to heaven instead of to hell. Now, this man was never baptized, of course. He never took communion. He was never a church member. And all those things are of vital importance. But they're not necessary for salvation. We should enter into all those things simply because we are commanded to do so in Scripture. But in the end of the day, we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Christ saves this man, takes him home to heaven with him that very day. Now, there are, of course, people who don't like this kind of thing. They say, well, look at that. They object to it. They say he lives a wicked life all his life, and then at the very last minute, he goes to heaven. They don't like that. And of course, the reason they don't like that is because they think the man should have gone to hell. He should have been damned. He should have been condemned because that's what he deserved. But people who talk like that don't believe in grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. It's God's free and undeserved kindness to those who actually deserve his wrath and condemnation. And this man certainly deserved his wrath and condemnation. But he received grace. He received the free forgiveness of all his sins. He received acceptance with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have to say about it all is this: God did it. It's all of God's grace. And it's something wonderful to behold. We shouldn't object to this, should we? We should rather marvel at it. And we should think like this: isn't it amazing that such a man can be saved? At such a time? Isn't that amazing? And it's one of those examples, don't you think, that's put into Scripture, which is an extreme case. I mean, you can't be any more extreme than this, can you? That such a man, with such a life, at such a time, when the jaws of hell are actually opening to take him, is snatched away and saved. It's an extreme example. And there are examples like this in the Bible which just have a message to communicate to us that if there's hope for this man, then there's hope for me. If such a man can be saved at such a time, then there's hope for me to be saved at this present time. Now, I don't know if that is a message to anybody here tonight, because I don't know all your hearts, but this is the message, surely. And there are other examples of this in the Bible, aren't there? The prodigal son, who took what was coming to him and went off into the far land and then squandered it all, and then came back realizing he'd forfeited every right he had to be called a son. He came back to try and work his way back into at least having food on the table. But he was greeted by his father with outstretched arms. And although he smelled of the pig's field, his father embraced him and showered kisses on him and received him back. It's an extreme case, which tells us that sinners returning to God in repentance will be received. You have a similar case in the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. If ever a man was ripe for the judgment of God, it was Saul of Tarsus. And yet when Christ met him on that road to Damascus, he didn't bring his wrath upon him, which he could have done, but he saved him and made him a trophy of grace and an apostle to the Gentiles. These cases are there to tell us, you know, if such people can receive God's salvation, God's grace in this way, then there's hope for me. And of course, it reminds us of the glory of God, the glory of the gospel, the glory of grace, the glory of Christ. This is what God is about, saving sinners in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all guilty, hell-deserving sinners, and we are as guilty and hell-deserving as this man. But by the grace of God, we may be saved. At the same time, we must understand that whilst this man's an encouragement to us, there's no room for presumption, is there? Spurgeon once said this: there is in the Bible one man saved in his dying hour, so that no one may despair, but only one, so that no one may presume. It's no good saying, oh, well, do you remember that man? 11th hour and all that? Snatched from hell just at the point of death? Plenty of time yet. No one may presume. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. And if there's anybody here tonight who isn't a Christian, who hasn't come to this conviction that you're a sinner and that you're in need of the grace of God to save you, well, now's the time to call. Call upon the name of the Lord, and the promise is that you will be saved. Perhaps you're already a believer and you're a Christian of some years and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, isn't this an encouraging story that we have here? An amazing encouragement for us that there's going to be a day when we're going to be with Christ in paradise. That's our future. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, for such a scene as this, which so wonderfully portrays your almighty grace and your power to save in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation of this man, reminding us again that we are utterly dependent upon your grace and are not to look to ourselves for anything. We praise you for this and ask you again to be gracious to us, that we may know the fullness of your almighty grace in our hearts and lives, to the praise of your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.